to read the whole of Obadiah together. If you've probably had your finger in it since the start, have you, to save any embarrassed rustling of paper at this point? But in case you haven't, it's on page 925. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you at night, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, its hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion and to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Well, you might be forgiven for thinking, having looked at the teaching plan, that the Ten Commandments went from 10 down through to 1, and here we were with a week left over and nothing to do in it, and somebody had a bright idea, why don't we do an Old Testament prophet then? And of course you'd be right in thinking that's exactly what happened. But as Andrew said, the next term there'll be a few more to take us up to Christmas. Here we have then the shortest Old Testament book, just 21 verses. And we're going to ask four questions of it. Who was Obadiah? Who was his message for? What was his message about? And what can we learn from the major themes of this book? Who was Obadiah? We don't know. Next point. No. I'm getting a bit of an old joke that, Jane. I believe you tried that this morning, didn't you? What's the answer to this question? Yeah, I did that as well. Yeah. Obadiah was a common name. And in fact, there are many Obadiahs mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra in Nehemiah. There's no evidence linking any of them with this prophet. It doesn't mean none of them are or none of them were, but there's no evidence, so we don't know. Usually in the prophecies and the prophets, their work, their parents are mentioned, or the king that is on the throne at the time of the prophecy is mentioned. So at least you can sort of place them. There's a context for where they're speaking, but not here. In fact, not only is this the shortest prophecy in the Old Testament, it's also the shortest introduction in the Bible, the vision of Obadiah. Curious thought, though, that one or two of the commentaries make. Two of the prophets, two of the Old Testament prophets, Obadiah and Malachi, have names which have meanings. Obviously, everybody's name has a meaning, but these two in particular have meaning. So Malachi, for instance, means my messenger. And some think, therefore, that Malachi wasn't a real prophet, but just a pseudonym, a pen name, if you like. For a teacher or a preacher to bring God's message, my message in the words of the Lord to his people. And Obadiah, as Andy said earlier on, means a servant or a worshipper of God. Is it possible that Obadiah's words are words that every worshipper, that every servant of the Lord should be thinking? And these have been penned for them by one of the scholars of the time. But put into that sense, do you see that sense of these are words for all of us, for all of us to speak? So we don't know who Obadiah was. It's one of those, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him if he exists sort of questions. So who is this message or prophecy for? Well, you read it through as we've just done, and it seems fairly certain. Well, it is certain that this is a serious warning to Edom, and we'll come to who they were in just a few moments. In fact, now, they're a neighbouring country to Israel. And it's a warning, isn't it, about future punishment following their present or recent behaviour. Now, these things are true, and yet the prophecy is not to Edom or for Edom. It's just about Edom. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom there in verse 1. In fact, the message is for the people of God. The people of God have suffered at the hands of Edom. And therefore, they need to hear what the Lord is going to do to Edom. So the prophecy, in fact, is for the people of God, although Edom is the subject, if you like, or the object, is it, of what's about to happen. Plus, towards the end, of course, not all about Edom, there are some verses which tell Israel what lies ahead for them. So who's it for? It's for the people of God. So what was the message about? Well, it's a message from the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It's there in verse 1, Sovereign Lord, and tops and tails, with the last word in English, again, being the Lord. This is a message from the Lord, and he's there sort of encompassing what these words are. And most of it is spoken in the first person, as if it's the Lord and what he's going to do to Edom. Some tricky verses, again in verse 1. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. It seems that all nations are being called to rise against Edom. And it's the Lord that's calling the nations to rise against Edom. And we'll say something about that before we finish. Then it falls into three sort of chunks. Verses 2 to 14 is an oracle, a saying, purely for Edom and its people, or about Edom and its people. Verses 15 to 18 is an oracle which, although targeting Edom, is a warning to the nations in general, and verses 19 to 21 is an oracle or a saying to Israel, and that's one of hope, both in the years to come and also for eternity. Now, Edom had many names, and here you'll see them referred to as Edom. I don't think the name of Seir is mentioned here, S-E-I-R, but certainly elsewhere in the Bible, that's also what Edom is known by. And also Esau, it's called here as well, because Edom were the descendants of Esau. It was a rocky and mountainous country to the east and to the south of Israel. And these rocks and mountains offered good protection for the people to build their towns and their cities and to seek protection from those who often came to invade and or seek to invade and take them over. The descendants of Esau, so in verse 6 you'll see his name mentioned there, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures pillaged. And you remember that Esau was the one, the twin brother of Jacob, who wasn't favoured by the Lord. Jacob was favoured and Esau wasn't. And really from that moment on, with their descendants, there was enmity between Israel and Edom. And their relationship down through the years has never been one really of peacefulness. And you can trace that through the Old Testament if you want to. So after the Exodus, Edom refused passage to the wandering people of God. They had to go round the country. It was Edom who Balaam predicted their demise. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 18. You'll read elsewhere that Saul fought them, that David conquered them, and that Solomon exploited them. You'll read that during the reign of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, kings of Israel and Judah, Edom joined forces with the Moabites and the Ammonites to raid Judah. You'll read a bit later in history that Amaziah, king of Israel or Judah, one of the two, retook Edom. And then you'll read that during Ahaz's reign, Edom finally freed herself from the shackles of Israel. And during the Babylonian and Assyrian eras, Edom became a vassal to Babylon and Assyria, that they paid their dues and lived in relative peace. And it's probably at this time that the prophecy comes. Again, we don't really know for sure, but it seems likely that this is the time. This time when Babylon has marched into Jerusalem and trampled over Israel and the kingdom, carted off all the Israelites, or most of the Israelites, off into Babylon and into exile in Babylon. And it seems what happened then is what's being spoken about here. It was certainly a time when Israel was under pressure from external sources, and Edom stands by, looks on, joins in and exploits Israel's downfall, arousing the wrath of God and his judgment on them. And we see this in these first up to verse 14, verses 2 through to 14, as one after the other the Lord says things about them. In verse 2, he says what he's going to do. I'll make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. In verses 3 to 4, he tells us the reason why. It's their pride. They think they're invincible in their mountain hideaways. Think they're strong in their own strength. But the Lord says he will bring them down. Pride goes before a fall. Verses 5 to 7 begin to explain how it will happen and how awful it will be. And Obadiah says to the people of God about Edom, just how awful would it be for them? You know, if thieves came, or if grape pickers came to steal from the vine, you know, thieves only take what they want and leave the rest, so you've still got some stuff left. Grape pickers will take their fill, but there'll still be some grapes left on the branches. You know, it's not that bad if thieves or grape pickers come. But in that day, when the Lord's wrath is spent on Edom, they will be ransacked. Their hidden treasures will be pillaged. And what's worse is that their allies and their friends will be involved with this. their friends will turn against them, their armies will conspire against them. And even their friends will deceive them. People who eat bread with them will deceive them. And they won't even notice that it's happening. Verses 8 to 9 speak of the judgment day that's coming their way. And in that day, both wise men, verse 8, and warriors, verse 9, indeed everyone, will be cut down in the slaughter. Verses 10 to 15 give us the reasons why it is that the Lord is going to do this to Edom. Verse 10 speaks of the violence that they perpetrated against their brother Jacob, their brother Israel. It seems that the Lord thinks that blood is thicker than water, that even though there's been enmity between the people of Esau and the people of Jacob down through the years, nevertheless they're brother nations, and when enemies come from outside, they should be on each other's side rather than against one another. So they committed violence against their brothers. Verse 11, we read that when the Babylonians came to carry off the wealth and foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, they stood aloof. They were as good as one of these invaders. In verse 12, you read that actually they were glad it happened. They looked down on Israel, even rejoiced and boasted in their destruction and in their day of trouble. And in verse 13, we read worse. Because then the Edomites came and looted Jerusalem. They marched through the gates of my people in their day of disaster. They seized their wealth in the day of their disaster. And even worse, verse 14, they waited at the crossroads. And as fugitives were escaping from the Babylonians, they cut them down. And any survivors, they handed over to the Babylonians in their day of trouble. So verse 15 to 18 speaks of this day of the Lord. It'll be a judgment day for all nations, it says here, but particularly for Edom in this situation. And there's a general principle laid out here that God will use for the judgment of the nations. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. A bit worrying, isn't it? For Edom, who drank from the spoils of Israel's defeat, verse 16, the Lord says, they will drink again, along with other nations. And the interpretation is they will drink of the cup of God's wrath. Esau, Edom, will be the stubble around which the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph will be the flame that just burns them into nothingness. A holy fire from God will come and ruin Esau. There'll be no survivors. But the good news for the people of Israel, now in exile in Babylon, is that one day they will once more inhabit God's holy city on God's holy hill. His hope for the people of God, presently captured and in exile, but one day they will receive their inheritance. Indeed, in verse 19 to 21, it says that all the places and all the countries around will one day be settled by returning Israel. Do you see the Negev and the Philistine land of the Philistines and Ephraim and Samaria and so on will all be populated by the exiles who come back from Babylon. There will be a new kingdom, and this kingdom will be the Lord's. So what can we learn from the themes? Just briefly, but three themes. Firstly, the sovereignty of God. That's his title in verse 1. And it's shown, isn't it, I think, through the rest of the 21 verses. This is an almighty God. We worship an almighty sovereign God who can embrace the machinations of men and nations and weave them into his plans and purposes for the world. We worship a God who can use nations as his envoys, who uses nations as his servants, who uses leaders as his servants to do his work and to bring about his purposes. It's a simple message here for us. Whatever the nations are up to, that God's plans will not be thwarted because he will use these nations and he will weave their plans into his plans for the future. This is the sovereignty of God and this is the hope we have. Second theme, I think, is judgment on sin. And that principle that's shown in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Now, I made the point when we were talking about this, saying this is a principle for the nations. But in fact, this is the very heart of God here, that what is done in an evil way must be repaid. And people can't understand this. Some people can't understand this. Perhaps you struggle with this. I know I have over the years. You know, where is the New Testament God in this, we say? Here's an Old Testament God who punishes sin. You know, where's Jesus? Where's the love? Where's the mercy of God in all of this? And yet it's all here, isn't it? It's all captured here. Because here is a God, the God that we worship, who is righteous and just and fair. And what is done that is wrong has to be balanced, has to be paid for, has to be punished. These are the things that arouse his wrath. And you know, if he wasn't a righteous and just and fair God, and his wrath wasn't aroused by these things, what kind of a God would he be? To just laissez-faire, let these things happen, oh well, never mind, you know, tomorrow comes, blah, blah, blah. It's not the right kind of thing to think of, is it, for God? There has to be a righteousness, there has to be a justice. And therefore, the more we understand how his anger burns against these evil acts, the more we'll understand the grace and the mercy that comes when we realise that he's sent his Son to provide a way out for us from under God's wrath. Jesus has borne the wrath of God, so in him we might escape. You know, in his blood we're clothed in righteousness. So there's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. God's judgment on sin is there from Genesis right the way through to the book of maps at the back. What's different from our perspective is the difference that Christ makes. So there's a judgment on sin here, which leads us to take bread and wine and be thankful for it. And thirdly, there's hope for the people of God. The goal of human history is written here for us. Because those who've perpetrated evil will be done away with. And the people of God will come to populate a kingdom of the Lord. And again, like most prophecies, you can see as you read through history, you'll find that this happened in sort of real time, as it were. When the Israelites came out of Babylon, they again settled in this land and populated the whole area, so the prophecy was fulfilled then. But also, of course, it looks forward to a future day of the Lord, the goal for human history, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So here there's the sovereignty of God. Here there's the judgment on sin that God brings. Here there is hope for the people of God. And through it all, we can trace his grace and his mercy, his goal for human history under Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us when we become too matey with you. Lord, you do call us your friend, and we are your brother, we are your children. And yet, Lord, too, we know that you are an awesome, holy God, before whom things melt because of your holiness and your righteousness. We recognize, Lord, and we thank you for the reminder tonight that in your presence, really, we have no right to be able to stand, that our sinfulness leaves us cowering before you and really at your mercy. And so, Lord, because of your judgment on sin, we know what we deserve. And yet, Lord, again, we recognize your mercy upon us. We recognize your grace shown through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to bring us to you by facing your wrath, by bearing the punishment that we deserve, by taking the blame for our sins and making it possible for us to be forgiven, that we who are so unworthy might be able to come before you and to sing your praises. But help us to keep these things in balance. Help us always to remember your awesomeness, your holiness, your righteousness, the wrath that burns against sin. But also, Lord, to recognize your grace and your mercy in Christ. Thank you for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.